Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I will make my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is Romans 1, verses 16 through 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The book of Habakkuk is really unique among the minor prophets. Habakkuk pours out a series of laments before Yahweh about Judah's deplorable spiritual condition and the increasing likelihood of a Babylonian invasion. Why would Yahweh allow a nation as fierce and as cruel as Babylon to bring judgment upon his own people, Judah? And where is Yahweh in the midst of the perilous times then unfolding? Why didn't Yahweh act on Judah's behalf? But even as the prophet cries out to Yahweh, seeking answers to his questions about Yahweh's supposed inactivity, a really strange thing happens. In the back and forth that follows, Habakkuk is transformed by Yahweh's responses to the prophet's questions, and in an odd sort of way becomes an example to us of prayer. Now, God's people can ask difficult things of him. We can plead with God for answers. We can cry out in the face of injustice and disaster. We can even complain to God, because it's not like he doesn't know what we're thinking when we pray. But Habakkuk never accuses God of wrongdoing, nor does he challenge Yahweh's authority to act as he pleases. And so in the end, Habakkuk comes to realize that God's people must live by faith and quietly wait upon the Lord for answers, which are sure to come. Now, Habakkuk wants answers to his questions, to be sure, and he does his best to get them, pleading and asking repeatedly to the point he wears himself out. But when Yahweh responds to Habakkuk, it becomes clear then to the prophet that Yahweh is working all things after the counsel of his will. And although Habakkuk might not get immediate answers to his prayers, nor understand what Yahweh is doing or why, Habakkuk comes to realize the great lesson that he reveals to us in his prophecy. Yahweh is doing a work so amazing, so far beyond his comprehension, Habakkuk wouldn't understand it, even if Yahweh revealed it to him. We read that in verse 5 of the first chapter. Now, in the midst of his struggle, Habakkuk reflects upon Yahweh's track record of keeping his promises. And this is why Yahweh tells the prophet that when Habakkuk doesn't see or understand Yahweh's purposes, nevertheless, the righteous shall live by faith. That is, we have a very good reason to trust that God will bring all things to the end to which he has decreed. And his track record tells us that Yahweh specializes in bringing forth good things in the midst of evil. And since we do not walk by sight, we too live in an age where there are promises yet to be fulfilled, such as the second coming of Jesus Christ, for example. But Yahweh requires that we walk by faith, that we trust that he and he alone can fulfill every word of every promise that he's ever made. That's the struggle of Habakkuk, and frankly, that's our struggle too. Now, we're returning to our series on Habakkuk, which is part of our larger series on the minor prophets. Habakkuk is the last of Yahweh's prophets to come to Judah before the southern kingdom was invaded by the Babylonians in 597, only to be conquered by the Babylonians in 587, when Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed and most of the population of Judah is taken into exile in Babylon. There had been a brief but genuine period of reform under King Josiah, but it didn't last, and the religious leaders, the royal house, became increasingly corrupt and the puppets of foreign powers. The religious leaders began tolerating, if not encouraging, the worship of Baal and Moloch, and added that to the worship of Yahweh. Syncretism is a giant problem throughout Israel's history, especially here where you combine the worship of Yahweh plus everyone else you can find, because the more gods, the better, right? The people, well, they're intermarrying with Canaanite pagans, despite Yahweh's commandment not to do so. And after Josiah's death in 609, political intrigue had come to dominate Judah, which found itself first as a client state, a subject to Egypt, and then Babylon. An evil king, Jehoiakim, is now on the throne. He'd been placed there by the Egyptians, and Judah is soon in this deplorable spiritual condition, the same the northern kingdom had been before its fall, that the nation is now more pagan than Hebrew. The covenant curses are inevitable. Judah is going to be conquered by Gentile powers. The people are going to be cast from the land of promise, which is the supreme covenant curse threatened throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law that had been discovered during the days of Josiah. Now, that's the situation into which Yahweh sends this prophet Habakkuk to preach Yahweh's oracle to Judah, an oracle that Habakkuk had witnessed in a vision, and which, as the prophet tells us, was a terrible burden, but yet one that he must preach to Yahweh's people. As Habakkuk struggles with what he sees and cries out to Yahweh, wanting an answer to this fervent stream of prayers, when Yahweh does answer, it's Habakkuk who's transformed. Now, you may recognize a bit of this sounding like the book of Job, or even the complaints of Jeremiah, who's a contemporary. The vision given Habakkuk upset him greatly, and it stirs him to pray and seek answers from the Lord. Why would God send the cruel Babylonians of all people to be Yahweh's agents of judgment on Judah? Why did Yahweh allow this king Josiah to die at the hands of Egyptians in battle, only for an evil man like Jehoiakim to take his place? Habakkuk felt that Yahweh's answers were not forthcoming. And so the problem of what appears to us to be unanswered prayer, especially in the face of great evil or injustice, is one of the great conundrums of the Christian life, especially if we make the mistake of seeing prayer as the means by which we can get God to change his mind and his purposes and give us what we want, instead of seeing prayer as God, teaching us to accept His will. Prayer is intended to change us. It doesn't move God to change His mind, although at times it very much appears to us like answered prayer is God responding to a change in circumstances. Now, the book of Habakkuk can be divided into three parts, and you'll need your Bibles out because we're going to survey most of the book this morning. The first is a series of questions and answers that is found in chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, we covered most of that last time. This includes Habakkuk's questions to Yahweh, Yahweh's answers, especially the first part we read for our Old Testament lesson, the first five verses of chapter 2. We'll cover that this morning. The second part, chapter 2, verse 6 through 20, contains a series of woes or curses directed at the arrogant in Babylon, those who shed innocent blood, those who are idolaters. And yet, ironically, sadly, Babylon's proud and boastful behavior is now actually being mirrored by Judah on the eve of its destruction. Then the third part, we find Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3, the 19 verses there, the focus on Yahweh's history, His history in dealing with His disobedient covenant people, and in which Habakkuk then comes away renewing his focus on Yahweh's promises and Yahweh's attributes. And that really is the answer to unanswered prayer and the apparent triumph of evil over righteousness. Now, when we left off last time, we did so with Habakkuk's question to Yahweh in verse 17 of the opening chapter. Is the Babylonian then to keep on mercilessly killing nations like Judah forever? Now, admittedly, it was a bit cruel of me to leave you all hanging with Habakkuk's question without giving you Yahweh's response that follows immediately upon Habakkuk's lament. So this morning, then, we'll pick up where we left off last time in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll consider Yahweh's answer to this lament before we take up the woes in chapter 2 and Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. Now, concluding this lament, Habakkuk declares his willingness to wait for Yahweh's answers. And so in verse 1, mind you, this man who's just been wrestling with God boldly declares, I'll take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk is in effect saying, look, I'll climb the Garb Tower. I'll get ready for Yahweh's answer. He's eager to hear Yahweh's response to his complaints so that he can then respond as Yahweh's prophet to what Yahweh has to say. Now, unlike the false prophets then running rampant in Judah, Habakkuk is willing to wait for the words Yahweh gives him and not make up his own words, which is the characteristic of false prophecy, and then he'll go forth and proclaim, as difficult as it's going to be, that message Yahweh gave him to Yahweh's people. And so Yahweh responds to Habakkuk's declaration in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, with a declaration of his own. And that declaration should put an end to Habakkuk's lament about Yahweh's supposed inactivity and the toleration of evil in Judah as displayed by the royals, especially the king Jehoiakim, and all the priests and all the judges who are hastening Judah's demise. Yahweh sees everything. He knows all things because He has ordained all things. He's all-powerful. And He directs all things to His appointed ends. And so Habakkuk has to learn the lesson that all of us have to learn. We can plead, we can complain, we can challenge, until that moment when Yahweh says, enough. And that's the line we may not cross, which is to accuse Yahweh of doing evil. In effect, when Yahweh says to Habakkuk, look, Habakkuk, I'm going to answer you, but you may not like it. To paraphrase yet again, here beginneth and here endeth the lesson on prayer. Now, in answering Habakkuk, Yahweh commands the prophet to record the vision he sees and make it plain that he's supposed to write it down. And so in verse 2, Yahweh commands Habakkuk, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Well, the prophet is to take Yahweh's message and communicate it in such a way that the person running by can read it. It's a figure of speech for a very busy Judean who's in the middle of this chaos. He's supposed to hear the message and then understand it readily and easily. And there's kind of a sense like, you know, putting this message up on a billboard, making it plain for everybody, you can get at it very quickly. Now, that common motif found throughout the prophets, as we've seen, which is the threat of imminent judgment followed by the promise of future redemption, well, that appears here again, yet taking a really different form. In verse 3, Yahweh tells Habakkuk, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay." Now remember, back in verse 5 of chapter 1, Yahweh said to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." So here Yahweh adds that it's not yet the appointed time. It's time for the final resolution to come down the road. And why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why doesn't he just intervene and stop it? He's doing a wonder that Habakkuk's understanding will not grasp. And now he tells Habakkuk, look, your prayer cannot be answered now in a way that you can understand. The end is going to come. Yahweh will fulfill his promises, all of them. Meanwhile, you must be patient. Now, that's very much like the age in which we live. We see that God has fulfilled all of his promises of redemption made throughout the Old Testament, yet not all of them are fully realized. You know, I've been given eternal life, you've been given eternal life, but we haven't yet been raised from the dead. We live in this tension between the already and the not yet, and so does Habakkuk. And so the message Yahweh has for his prophet, who's stuck between the times, as it's been said, is to wait patiently, grasp that message so that you might endure the turmoil of a life in a sinful and fallen world. And so we read in verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." Yahweh hates pride. He hates arrogance. And that's the view that we're doing fine on our own, so much so that we view ourselves as superior and more important than others. "No," says Yahweh, "the righteous, those who conform to Yahweh's standard of perfection, they live by faith." Now, as used in this passage, the righteous here, or righteousness, is a term of comparison. Yahweh's people, the righteous, well, they live by faith. The unrighteous, upon those whom God is going to bring judgment, well, they live by pride and arrogance, and they are indeed going to come under judgment. Not so with the righteous. Why? Because they live by faith. As you probably know, this passage is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, which was our New Testament lesson. But it's also cited in Galatians 3:11 and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, when Paul cites Yahweh's words in Habakkuk 2:4, he interprets Habakkuk to mean that those who trust in God's promises to save them from the guilt of sin, which is the essence of faith as used in the New Testament, they receive a righteousness that God reveals, a righteousness that comes from God, namely the righteousness of Christ, which our Lord Jesus earned for us by obeying God's law perfectly, thereby fulfilling all of the demands of Yahweh's covenant. This is that wondrous work which Habakkuk would be astonished yet couldn't really grasp. And it's borne out by the fact that in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5 in reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus as that amazing work that Yahweh would perform that Habakkuk couldn't understand. And so the righteous person who does not live by faith but by arrogance, well, he's like the boastful drunkard. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, the grave. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, at this point, Yahweh changes subjects from Judah to Babylon, in effect answering the questions that Habakkuk raised back in verse 17 of the first chapter. The Babylonians, well, they boast like someone with a wine-loosened tongue. You've been around people like this at a dinner party. They have a couple glasses of wine, a couple of drinks, and then the speech gets a little bit exalted, a little bit exaggerated. That's the Babylonians. In their greed, they're never at rest. They find no peace. The curse, death, it's relentless. Well, so are the arrogant Babylonians. And they seek to conquer all peoples and subject them to Babylonian ways and practices. They collect nations and people like a hobbyist collects coins or stamps, absorbing these conquered peoples into their world and their culture, which is a very prominent theme from Jeremiah 29 in the entirety of the book of Daniel. Now, when we move into the second part of Habakkuk's prophecy, the subject changes completely to a series of woes that are going to come on these proud, boastful, and arrogant Babylonians who seem to triumph while the righteous seem to suffer. And the righteous often suffer at the hands of the wicked who are identified in the woes. Now, Habakkuk must accept Yahweh's promise that he's going to deal with such a people in his own time and his own way. And this section then that runs all the way to verse 20 from verse 6 has been identified as a taunt song. It's placed in the mouths of those people and nations who are going to experience Babylon's cruelty. But this conduct sadly is now rampant in Judah in these days of decline. And so there's kind of a double reference here to both Babylon and unbelieving Judah. Now, I know it's hard to accept, but it's hard to believe that God actually taunts those whom he judges. He doesn't do so as a belittling act of cruelty, but as a way of defending his people and vindicating his own righteous ways. It's the fool, after all, who goes their own way and rejects Yahweh's ways. In the five woes that follows, well, Habakkuk gets answers to his lament. Yahweh will deal with those who persecute the righteous. They will get what they deserve. Perhaps not today, perhaps not even in Habakkuk's lifetime, but it will come to pass. Now, the first woe in verses 6 to 8 is directed against those who extort wealth from others, especially the poor. This is a problem in Israel. It's a problem in Judah. So not all those who take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you'll be spoil for them because you've plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." In Judah, the wealthy exploit the poor. They offer them loans knowing that the poor cannot repay them. Then the wealthy seize the land, leaving the people with nothing. The Babylonians, on the other hand, well, they just come and take the land by force. Such plunder not only means the loss of possessions, but it means the destruction of the years of work. It means the wiping out of a family's entire heritage. But at some point, Yahweh warns, there will be revolution. The poor are going to rise up against their oppressors and make them tremble. Those who live by extortion must live in fear of those whom they have victimized. Well, the second woe, verses 9 to 11, is directed toward the greedy and the arrogant, especially those who do evil things to escape from ruin. And Yahweh warns them, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." Now, these are people who, in times of trouble, they take advantage of others to secure their own survival. It's a theme of probably every post-apocalyptic movie you've ever seen. Such people bring down shame upon themselves and will find that their ill-gotten gain is going to lead to their own destruction. And the imagery used here in the prophecy is they're like a bird that thinks, I'll build my nest on the high place, only to find that the high and supposedly safe location is subject to high winds and storms. It's not exactly the safe place that you thought it was. The third woe, verses 12 to 14. Well, this is aimed at those who build empires through bloodshed, those who threaten, who steal, and even kill others in order to just take what they want. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that the people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, the great irony in this passage is that Evil people seek to fill the earth with their own sin and greed to rule over all. But the final outcome won't be what they expect, because the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is going to reign, and that is the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk can't understand how this is going to be the case. All he needs to know is that it will be the case. And that promised messianic age, as we know from reading the back of the book, is going to culminate in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, that place filled with Yahweh's glory. The fourth woe, verses 15 to 17. These are woes directed at those who liquor up others to take advantage of them, a point that many commentators think is actually a reference to Babylon, whose royals were well known for wild drinking parties often held to gain political influence. The more things change, the more things stay the same, it seems. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have their fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself. Show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of men and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Well, the symbolic image here against which this prophecy is uttered is the practice of the Babylonians, who made all those whom they conquered drink intoxicating wine from the Babylonian royal cup, which is a sign of shame and degradation and submission. You will drink it, and you will like it. The final woe, verses 18 to 20, is directed at those who engage in idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says, to a wooden thing awake, to a silent stone arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That woe is directed against the idol maker, which are nothing but a metal image of an imaginary deity who enslaves anyone foolish enough to devote themselves to it, because this idol can't speak. But Yahweh does. This idol has no breath. It's a piece of metal. It's a piece of rock. It's a chunk of wood. But Yahweh is the true and living God who gives life. Idols, stones, piles of rock, statues can't teach. Yahweh does. He speaks. And so he says, let them all keep silent, because he is in his holy temple. And if you know the history of Christian liturgy, you know that passage from Habakkuk, let the earth keep silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's often used as a call to worship. Now, having his laments answered, perhaps not as he expected, but in a way that requires the prophet to be patient and to wait for the Lord to fulfill his promises, Habakkuk now responds, not with more laments, that's done, but with a new, entirely transformed perspective on life itself. And so in this third section of the prophecy, in the balance of the book, the last 19 chapters, all the answers that Habakkuk sought are now found in the greatness and in the majesty of God. And so the prophet offers a prayer to Yahweh that reflects the theological truth that underlies the entirety of the Christian life, that is, the righteous live by faith. And Habakkuk's prayer now takes on the character of a psalm, this time framed in light of the answers that Habakkuk has received directly from Yahweh about the burden, this oracle he's been given, and that he was to write down, and that he must bring to Judah. And so the prayer begins with a title, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shignoioth. Now, we don't know exactly what Shignoioth means, but it's probably a musical annotation like you see in the Psalms with Selah. The first petition of the prayer contains really the only thing the prophet asks. This is his only request in this entire prayer. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear? In the midst of years, receive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is pleading with Yahweh to revive his work, revive Judah. And Yahweh's going to do that in terms of future restoration, not in terms of deliverance from an immediate invasion by the Babylonians. Habakkuk pleads with Yahweh to make it known, that is, make his will known to his people, and for Yahweh to be merciful, even in the midst of this wrath that is to come. Indeed, even as Yahweh brings his wrath, he will restore and deliver his people. Remember the great spiritual principle here, that out of the refiner's fire comes even purer gold and silver. Now, the body of the prayer, verses 3 to 15, contains this recitation of Yahweh's power and righteousness in his past dealings with his people. And that's the basis then for Yahweh's promise. He recounts the ways in which he's dealt with his people previously. And that, beloved, simply is why we focus so much here at Christ Reformed on redemptive history, because it's much easier to live by faith when we hear repeatedly of God's record of keeping his promises. It's much easier to believe him when always before us is the record of how faithful he is to every promise he's ever made. And so Habakkuk prays, God came from Teman, the territory of Edom in the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, that's from the Sinai. This is an Exodus image. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. Well, that's the area south of Egypt, Cush. The curtains of the land of Midian, the Arab tribes, did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from neck to thigh. You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. That's quite a list. And reflecting upon Yahweh's majesty and his greatness, especially in light of that back and forth dialogue between Yahweh and the prophet that we found in the first chapter, Habakkuk now recounts the effect all of this has had on me. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Habakkuk got his answer. He'll wait quietly while Yahweh fulfills his promise to restore Judah. And like Habakkuk, we too can lament, we can complain, we can plead with God, but then we realize that the answer, that Yahweh would deliver us and judge our enemies in his own time and his own way, that answer means that the right but difficult thing to do is to be quiet and wait upon him alone who can deliver us from disaster, who can turn terrible things into glorious good, and who will never desert us or abandon us in times of great need. And so Habakkuk closes his prayer with that theme in mind, with an affirmation of Yahweh's greatness and his newfound confidence that Yahweh will keep his promise and deliver his people. Closing prayer is just remarkable. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's the prayer of a man who lives by faith in Yahweh's promise. He will wait on the Lord in terrible times, but meanwhile, he'll take joy in Yahweh's salvation. And when all is said and done, we really join with Habakkuk by affirming, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Yahweh triumphs in the end, and so do we, his people. Well, as we wrap up, what do we take from a passage like this by way of application? Well, the great lesson to be learned from the book of Habakkuk is that in the face of evil and injustice and what seems to us to be unanswered prayer, we live by faith. We quietly wait upon the Lord, knowing that his own righteousness, which has been revealed to us in the gospel of his son Jesus, that righteousness will cover our unrighteousness, and that righteousness will become the basis upon which we whiny and impatient sinners can be counted right before God. In Romans chapter 1, 17 and 18, from our New Testament lesson, Paul sees in Habakkuk 2:4 the means to which God's own righteousness is revealed. A righteousness which is of faith and for faith, a righteousness that leads to eternal life. The means of the revelation of that righteousness is the gospel, the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of sinners. The revelation of Christ's righteousness then is the means through which God reveals his power to save sinners. And that, beloved, is the astonishing work that Habakkuk couldn't yet understand while living in those days in Judah when everything around him is collapsing before his very eyes. It's the gospel which Habakkuk quietly waited for while Yahweh worked all things. The fall of Judah, the Babylonian conquest of Judah by terrible means, all of that according to his will. And that wondrous work is the means through which Yahweh brought about the coming of the Messianic age and accomplished the salvation for us, his people. Habakkuk couldn't see or understand it, but we can. It's revealed in the gospel. This is why what was but a wonder and an astonishment to Habakkuk becomes such good news to us. And beloved, that is the reason why we live by faith. Amen.